I would like to impart to you something of what I've learned from John MacArthur on the eternal decree of God. And his teaching on this basically makes up most of my sermon. He has really been beneficial to me. And it's quite a topic because we tend, especially as Americans, and I see this all the time as I counsel, we tend to view God as kind of a cosmic bellhop. When we need him, we call on him. We say, Lord, I'm going to have surgery this week. Will you superintend over that? Or, Lord, my child is kind of becoming rebellious. But we don't really celebrate God the way the Old Testament describes some of the intimate celebrations that took place. I can remember Steve McCaufka telling me, he said, Bob, you do so many things well, but you don't know how to celebrate at all. And I have been trying ever since then to learn that. But quite frankly, I don't do a very good job either. But this is kind of a dangerous topic. It's one of those topics that will hopefully expand your view of God. Just broaden it. Instead of the bellhop, to understand that he's the creator and we're the creature. That he is other than us. He is holy. We need his holiness. And I don't believe that anyone can fully understand or appreciate what God is or has done for us without an understanding of this topic. So if you will, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 in your Bible. Probably any of you who have been in Awana know this verse. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9 say, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Once again, we see that faith saves. It is faith that saves. Hebrews 11 teaches us that faith in the Old Testament was faith in the coming Messiah. In the New Testament, in the church age, it's faith in the risen Messiah, but it is faith that saves. But what is this free gift? What is the gift that God is giving here? It's an elliptical statement that refers back to something in the sentence. And it refers back to the word grace. And we've sung about grace, but I want to try to bring that alive a little bit. Grace, technically, if you look in a dictionary, frequently we'll say unmerited favor. But that is so short to me of what it really means. Because grace is the God-given ability to do what God is asking you to do. At any point, at any time, where sin does abound, grace does superabound. It is the ability to do what God wants you to do. What does God want us to do? He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be saved. But how many times have people sat in a church or in another location and heard the same message? And some people respond and others turn away. Within the same families, we have people that respond to the gospel and people that turn away from the gospel. Why? Is it because we're better than they are? Is it because we're smarter or wiser that we understood what we needed, but they don't? No. Let's take a look at that. Let's take a look and see if that's possible. In Romans chapter 3, we see the natural state of man. What man is like without God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. According as it has been written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understanding, there is none who is seeking after God. For all did go out of the way, and together they became unprofitable. There is none doing good, not even one. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And of course, 3:23, which we all have learned, Hebrews 11:6 even says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is incapable of obeying the laws of God. He is not even able to do it. How then is anyone saved? How then do we get the faith? It is by this gift of grace. See, God gives us the grace to be able to have faith. Did you somehow, of your own merit, recognize that you needed God? Because the carnal mind, according to Scripture, is incapable of following God. That we need faith in Jesus Christ. And where does that faith come from? That faith comes by grace. See, either Christ fully and completely paid the price on the cross for the sins of his chosen ones, or he made it possible for you to be smart enough to recognize you needed him. Right? We have an either-or situation. The second option can't be true, since we've seen the natural state of man is not one of seeking God. In fact, in their natural state, man cannot seek God. So it leaves us with one option, that God, through his grace, gives us the ability to have saving faith in Jesus Christ. And many people who call themselves Christian have difficulty with this doctrine. Yet this doctrine informs and determines how we do ministry. There are two inherent objections to the doctrine of election. One is that it prevents people from evangelizing. If God knows who he's calling, then why should we evangelize? I mean, after all, why not just let God do what he wants to do? And my answer is, why do you tell people you're getting married? Or why do you tell people about your children? Or why do you pull out pictures quickly of your grandchildren? Right? Because you love God and you want to proclaim him. You want to share him with others. I think that it's safe to say that I have led a large number of people to the Lord from this church, believing inherently that I am not the person who changes anyone. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God giving the grace to do so. The second objection to the doctrine of election is it's unfair. Right? But that's measured by feeble fallen man. I want to take you to look at this. In Psalm 50:21, God says, you thought you were altogether like me. You thought you were altogether like me, but I will reprove you and state the case before your eyes. Romans 33 says, oh, the depths and riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory and honor forever. Amen. You see, divine justice is an essential attribute of God, whereby he infinitely and perfectly, in himself, by himself, for himself, through himself, does what he wants. William Perkins once said that we must not think that something is right and just and therefore God does it, but rather, because God does it, it is right and just. God defines for us what is right and what is just. And he does it of his own free will and nothing else. God defines everything he does not only as just, but he also defines it as perfect. And the Creator owes nothing to the creature that he was pleased to create. He owes us nothing. This concept of election, of God sovereignly bringing things together, is seen throughout the entire Scripture. When you look at creation, God didn't just throw the planets around and say, wherever they land, so it shall be. We can see when we study that our Earth is so far away from the sun, which is so far away from the nebulous, we can see the orientation that God has chosen to put things in certain locations. We can see this as well in the unfolding plan of redemption, where we see that God chose a nation, Israel. But God didn't choose the nation because they were better than everyone else. He chose the nation because He chose them. Psalm 105:43 says, "And He brought forth His people with a joy, His chosen people with a shout." Psalm 135 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession." Deuteronomy 7:6 and 14:21 also say that the Lord has chosen Israel as a special people. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, we find that Jesus says that we are an elect people. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, we find the elect angels. We find this concept throughout Scripture of God calling people to Him. So when an elect Redeemer arrives to call out a people unto His own, we shouldn't be surprised that He calls an elect church. If you will, consider John 15:16, where Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." Or Acts 13:48, when Peter finally says to the Jewish leaders, "You have rejected God enough. Now we're going to turn to the Gentiles and preach to the Gentiles because you have rejected it." And Romans 9, 10, and 11 explain that whole concept to you. But in here, in Acts 13, 48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Remember the question, why do some hear and some not? Why is it that some of us can respond? Some of us have not yet responded. Now remember that God says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? That is a promise that He's given to us. So anyone who is feeling led or desirous to call upon the name of the Lord can partake of the grace of God. But we have to wrestle with the passages in Scripture. If you'll turn to Romans 9, verse 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, for the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." But what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? For He says, certainly not. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Therefore, for the Scriptures say to Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he will harden. And you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, we who are saved, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory. We had better be careful. We better put our hands over our mouths than to challenge God's sovereign purposes. Even in the epistles, every reference to a calling is to an effectual calling. Ephesians 1:5 says, he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-4 says, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we should always give thanks to the God for you, brethren, beloved of God, because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And yet, as clear as these scriptures are, we have difficulty with the doctrine of election. But if you don't believe that God is the one who is calling people out, then you must believe it's your job. And how many people have you witnessed to this week? How many people have you spent time trying to evangelize this week? If I thought that was my responsibility, I'd be out of the ministry, because I don't want that responsibility. I don't want to be responsible for sending someone to hell by my inaction. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 4, we'll take a look at how this is reacted in the New Testament, how others have reacted to the same statement. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus had now come back to his hometown, and he'd been handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he was reading in the scroll of Isaiah about himself, about his coming. That this is the appointed, accepted time. And in verse 20, it says, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so all bore witness to him. Or as the NASB says more accurately, all spoke well of him. So all bore witness. Many of these did not bear witness because they eventually crucified him. But all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourselves. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up in 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And then all who were in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. What's so bad about what he just said? Why were they filled with wrath? And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. What did he say that was so bad? What he said was, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And during that time, there was a woman that God had mercy on, and there was a leper that God had mercy on. But God didn't have mercy on everybody that was in Capernaum. God didn't have mercy on every leper. God has never healed my Meniere's disease. You all know I struggle with that. We've had the elders' healing service. God will heal whom he will heal. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He is God. So the first New Testament reaction to this concept was to kill or try to kill Jesus. But you see, in Revelation chapter 19, it says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and many peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God reigns." He is God. We are not God. None can stay his hand. He is the decider of vessels of honor and dishonor, the destiny of every man, which is to say, he is God. And the only reason to believe in this is because it's found in God's Word. No man or committee would develop this doctrine. Just as the doctrine of eternal judgment, it is repugnant to the carnal mind and to the unregenerate heart. And just like the doctrine of the Trinity, the miraculous birth, and the resurrection of Christ, the doctrine of election must be accepted with simple faith because it is revealed by God. If you believe your Bible, we really have no choice. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus makes a profound statement to Peter. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades itself will not overcome it." Jesus is giving us a statement of intimacy and certainty. Whose church is it? It's his church. And the gates of Hades, the abode of death, the killing and slaughtering of Christians, will not stop my church from growing. Nothing will overcome the church. If you'll turn to Titus with me, Paul here makes a remarkable statement. He says, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which is in according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Paul here, by the way, is mentioning that there are three stages to our salvation. Right? First, we proclaim the gospel that people may hear, and as they hear, be justified. As Scott read this morning about the concept of justification, you are justified with God. You are pronounced clean by God. And then he says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, as we proclaim truth, as we learn God's word, we grow to become more Christ-like, which is our sanctification. And someday, when the Lord returns again, when we die, we will be glorified. There's three stages. We're not like him now, are we? We know that, but we will be. And that day, we shall be like him as he is. So justification is being saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is being saved from the power of sin. And glorification is being saved from the presence of sin. But I want you to see something here in this verse. It says, God made a promise before time began. Before time began. Or as the Greek says, before time eternal. Who do you make that promise to? He didn't make it to me. He didn't make it to you. We weren't around. Couldn't make it to the angels because there's no redemption for the angels. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "He who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Same words. In other words, at some time in the past, God decided to give a love gift to his son. He decided to give his son a redeemed humanity, whose purpose would be to praise and to glorify the Son forever. That's our purpose. The angels wouldn't suffice because there are characteristics about Jesus that the angels don't have. They've not been redeemed. They cannot be redeemed. The nature of God is also gracious, so he would give a love gift that would last forever and ever, just as we are promised that we will be. And he predetermined not only to give his son a love gift, but that in the process of doing this, the saints would be the ones who were doing the praising. And if God was giving a love gift to the son, then may I be so bold as to say that you and I are really incidental to what's really happening here. This doctrine is way beyond our ability to understand that the purpose of our salvation is not to save us so that we can have a joyous life, although that is a byproduct of this. But actually, salvation is primarily for the honor of the Son and not for the sinner. So that the Father has given the Son a precious, redeemed humanity. Now, what's the Son's reaction? Turn, if you will, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37 says, "And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So all that the Father gives him, every redeemed individual, is a gift from the Father who comes to him. How do we know this? Write down verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that day." Verse 65. "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father.'" Remember our question? So we have a situation here where all that the Father gives are drawn, and all that are drawn come, and all who come receive, and they will never, ever be turned down. For why would the Son turn down a love gift from the Father? Do you really think that we are so special that Jesus wants us in the same way? I mean, I can't even please my wife. How can I please the Holy God? Right? I'm not special, except that I'm part of the gift of the Father to the Son as a redeemed humanity. And in perfect gratitude, then, the Son, for the gift of the Father, opens his arm to all who the Father gives him. John 6:39 says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day." When they come, Jesus grabs them, and he holds them, and he keeps them. Do you understand even that the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer is wrapped up in this? That it is not we who keep saving ourselves. It is Jesus who has said, "All that the Father gives me, I will keep." Think about it in the garden when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. What does he say? "Whom do you seek?" He wants the soldiers to tell who it is that they're looking for. Jesus of Nazareth. So that they don't arrest all his disciples. Because his disciples couldn't have stood the test. He knew that. He's keeping them in his hand. And we are precious, not in what we are, but because we're love gifts from the Father to the Son for the purpose of honoring his Son. And the Son will keep us. And 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There is no temptation such as common to man," is the ongoing promise that God, Jesus, is still keeping us, preventing any temptation from overwhelming our lives if we look for the grace. So now we turn to John chapter 17. And here is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he's concerned because he knows he's about to be crucified. They had finished the Last Supper. They had not yet gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. They hadn't crossed over the Brook Kidron. But they were in this process. That's what's going to come next. And he's praying to the Lord. And he anticipates this period of separation. And he knows he's going into the deep waters, the likes of which he's never, ever heretofore experienced. And so he prays. And in John 17, 9, he says this, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." It's a remarkable statement. I ask on their behalf, not on the world's. For those you have given me, they are yours. And there will be a moment coming when he knows he cannot hold them because he's going to be separated from the Father. And so in John 17, 12, he says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, except that son of perdition, that scriptures may be fulfilled. And while I was with them, I was guarding them." But now in verse 15, we know there's a window of opportunity here for Satan. He says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the wicked one." If we're out of God's control, in one moment, our lives are catapulted away. John 17, 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, be with me where I am, so they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world." This doctrine is just amazing where it takes us. If you'll flip back to a very familiar passage again, Romans 8, Romans 8, 29 and 30. "For whom he foreknew, he did also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, a prototokos, among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he justified, and those whom he justified, these he also glorified." Do you understand that one day we're going to look like him? Philippians 3 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his body, of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Someday he's going to cast his glory into our lives. What is the supreme compliment? Imitation. "And he will not be ashamed to call us brethren." Paul talks about seeking the upward prize, the upward call. What is that call? It's Christ's likeness, that which none of us are able to obtain yet. But when we are glorified, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So the assurance here for us is that no one is going to fall through the cracks of God's hands. Right? That God, through Jesus, is holding all of us faithful and secure. And it is not by our power that we are saved, and not by our power that we remain in his. But there's a remarkable finish yet to come. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15 says, For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he exempted he who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, it's evident that he's not talking about God the Father being in subjection to him, but all other things are in subjection to him. Verse 28, and when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. In other words, in the end, when all things, all enemies are his footstool, and all things are put in subjection to Jesus Christ, then Jesus will take all of redeemed humanity and himself and give it back to the Father as a reciprocal, perfect love gift. So that you and I are involved in this love gift transition between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, an inter-Trinitarian promise that you and I are the beneficiaries of, but certainly not deserving of. So you can see that this doctrine is not something you just touch and say, well, it's true or not true. It's the whole of redemptive history. There's a point in which the Father had to say to the Son, I need you to do something, though, in order to have this love gift work. I need you to be a redeemer. I need you to go into the world. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. How did he become poor? Well, it's true he was born in a stable, but if this was economics that it was talking about, Jesus wasn't poor enough. His father had his own business. When the disciples traveled around, they had a treasurer betrayed him. It's not economics that it's talking about. It's the divestiture of his godly prerogatives, the kenosis, so that he emptied himself, became poor, in obedience to the Father, so that he could redeem us. Last verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, being the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just how poor did Jesus become? Jesus became sin on our behalf. Jesus did not become a sinner. That's blasphemous. On the cross, he was guilty of nothing. He was spotless, clean, Lamb of God, without blemish. But God treated Jesus personally as if he had committed every sin that every redeemed person would ever commit. Though in fact, he committed none of them. And that's the doctrine of substitution. That God exploded his full fury of his wrath upon Jesus. But on the other side, second part of that verse, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He needed to live a life so righteous that it could be imputed to us. And I have news for you. You're not righteous. And the people sitting around you know it. Are you ready for this? Jesus was not a sinner, but God treated him as if he was. And you're not righteous, but he will treat you as if you are. On the cross, he treated Jesus as though Jesus lived your life, so that you could be treated as though you lived Jesus' life. God had a plan from the beginning to create a redeemed humanity to praise and honor Jesus forever and ever. And it is by grace that you and I had the unmerited favor and the ability to say, Lord, please be my Savior.